Good morning, everyone. In the second last song, one of the phrases stood out to me because it's what I'd like to think about this morning. The phrase was, "Have you a joy that ne'er shall fail, even when," and then it gave a list of, well, I think it said even when you walk through death's dark veil, but in Nehemiah chapter 8, there's an interesting phrase I'd like to look at this morning. And as I was looking for the phrase, because of the subject that I wanted to think about this morning. It's a subject that I've been wrestling with for a while, and I'm not sure that I necessarily have a whole lot of answers on it. So I hope there's a whole lot of input this morning. And unfortunately, I'm not real great at making discussion. I'm more great at just spitting out my thoughts. So if you have thoughts, don't be scared to butt in. To paint a little bit of a backdrop so maybe you can understand my thought or what I'm trying to wrestle with. In life, often it seems to be going good, and then it's not hard to be filled with joy. But I was especially thinking of maybe it's a friend that is close and goes for a slippery ride. Or maybe it's in ministry, you're working close with somebody and it seems to be going good, and then it's not hard to be filled with joy about the situation. But then they take a dive and they go down hard and fast. Or maybe it's a sibling that goes wrong, or as a parent, maybe it's a child. And I guess my question is does this phrase, "The joy of the Lord is my strength," how does it look in a situation like that? And I realize that it's not necessarily quite the I'm possibly tearing it out of the context a little bit here because it's not entirely how it's used here. I'd like to look at the example of the prodigal son too. I think there's some interesting things we can get from that story as well. But I'd like to read a couple verses to start with out of Nehemiah 8. A couple questions that I'd like to look at this morning or try to answer in my own mind, or hopefully yous can help me answer it in my own mind. But what is this joy? What does it look like? And what does the strength look like? Sometimes we can walk around with a long face and say that we're full of the joy of the Lord, or maybe, sometimes, and there's all kinds of crazy manifestations that people try to claim is the joy of the Lord on the other end of the spectrum, and exactly what does God's strength in our life look like when the rubber hits the road? So those are some of the questions that I'd like to look at this morning. I'd like to try to see if we can get some thoughts on that. The context here of Nehemiah chapter 8 is where they were, I think at least two groups of captives had come back from Babylon. They had come to Jerusalem, and Nehemiah was busy building the wall. I think he had built the wall at this time, but some of the gates weren't set up yet, maybe, and it wasn't quite closed in. And Ezra had come back, I think, in the next group, maybe, and he had the visions from God as to how to build the temple, and so he was going about trying to set up the temple. And that's, Nehemiah had quite some interesting experiences when he was trying to do his job. There was a lot of really interesting obstacles that came up in his path. So that's kind of the setting that chapter 8 comes. And I'm going to just read a few verses at the start, and then there's a bunch of names in the middle that I'm going to cheat on not trying to pronounce. And we'll grab a few verses down at the end again. So verse 1, it says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in the water gate. From noon until midday, before the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." And then it says that Ezra was standing up on a platform, and it gives some names of people that stood around him. I'm assuming that it was a number of the leaders. I didn't check into that too much. And then in verse 6, it says that Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then it gives the list of names again. And in verse 8, these people explained what the law meant to the people. In verse 9 it says, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy. Do not grieve.' And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them." So we see the law of Moses being read, and the initial response of the people is that they started to weep. And Ezra did something interesting. He said, "Go your way." It's a time of celebration. It's a time of feasting. It's time to celebrate. It's not time to weep. It's not time to be sorry. It's time to celebrate among yourselves with others, and because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Do not sorrow. Interesting, I think. And I was wondering, maybe you have some thoughts on it. What caused the weeping among these people? And why did Ezra do what he did? The word joy I looked it up in the Strong's, and there's a lot of different words in the Hebrew that were used for the word joy. And this particular word was only used once, but there is a very close word to it that was used one other time. The word strength was used a number of times. Or the particular word that was used here. And it was, I didn't actually check if it was, I just checked how many times the word was used as strength. I didn't actually check to see if it was used a whole lot of times as other words, but I was, the Strong's, of course, is the old King James, and I was using New King James to study, and a couple times it translated it, the New King James translated it as a different word than what the old King James had. It translated it one time in Isaiah as salvation, one time in Daniel as a strong fortress or a mighty fortress, another time in Nahum it translated as a refuge. But a lot of times this word strength was used in the context of the Lord saving them, or crying out for the Lord to save when people were in trouble. So I guess back to my question: why does anybody have any thoughts as to why Ezra did what he did here, or what the why the response of the people? I think it's probably a little bit easier, or I think I can kind of figure out maybe why the people responded the way they did. They were, when they were reading the law, they probably came across all the things that they didn't do, and the Lord, how the Lord had told them that what would happen if they didn't, and they came across the blessings that the Lord had told them would be theirs if they obeyed him, and they had probably seen that, and they had seen all the blessings that they had lost because of the choices that them and their generations before them had made, and they probably. Yeah, it was probably a sense of loss of the blessing of the Lord. I'm guessing that would have made them weep as they listened to the law being read.
Well, my observation, I guess, from what you read, I'll throw in my perspective, and you can tell me what you think of it, but. It would seem to me like when Ezra was reading the law, the people saw their shortcomings and their sin. But I think one thing they forgot is the reason they had been coming out of captivity was because they had paid for their sin. And that's why God had set them free. They had done their time, I guess you could say. And it was time to turn a new page. And it seems to me like Ezra understood that unless they rejoice in what they have, in the freedom that God gave them and the home that God had given them back, and started off in a right place, they will never live correctly as a nation with the right view of God. It seems like to me like if you read on, they caught on to this thing of booze, which they hadn't done since the days of Joshua. That's a long time. So it's a big block in there. And so they seem to jump right on that and get on to making booze. And I didn't read this whole account, but is this not the time, too, when they had to put away all their foreign wives? I'm not sure if that's before or after this account, but I'm a little ignorant on this. I didn't read it for a while, but there was a time to repent, but it wasn't now. And I think that's shows us God's heart. And maybe this joy thing that you're mining for here.
Find it very interesting that if you look to verse 12, the response of these people because of what God had done for them was to give. I think that's beautiful. When we understand that God is good, we want to be good. God is good, what he's done for us, what he's given us. It gives us a heart to do the same.
Yeah, I like that. If they would have stayed in the state of their mourning, it probably wouldn't have been. It wouldn't have been very encouraging for anybody. It wouldn't have been. Just thinking of, there was probably people. Well, there was in Nehemiah's time, there was a lot of people around them that were trying to stop the work, and if these people would have. Seeing that that's what the law of God does, is just makes you downcast and pushes you in the dirt. It definitely wouldn't have been real appealing, I wouldn't think. And sometimes, I guess wrestling too with how our response is. So often, I guess, for myself, in a lack of joy, how does it affect the people looking on too? Is there's a question that I was asking myself. I don't think that necessarily should determine how we're serving the Lord just by what we perceive people looking on are thinking. So it's not necessarily a really important question, but it's sort of a question that maybe factors into a little bit. I don't know. And I think that was part of the reason why I was thinking about the parable Jesus told of what we call the prodigal son, because it shows us, or it's Jesus trying to explain the father's heart and in a way, again, it's not really the context that I'm trying to answer my questions from. But it's an interesting picture of, because it's more of a sense of restoration. I mean, that's what it totally is. And my question is more dealing with possibly before that happens, at the other side where people seem to be slipping and sliding around us, and how, if the joy of the Lord, or how that's supposed to look in a situation like that. But there's some interesting thoughts in this. In Luke 15 is where Jesus told the story. I think I'm going to read it. We all know the story pretty good, but there's just thinking about the father's response. Just thinking the response of or how he responded to the younger son. If we actually stop and think about it, probably the younger son actually didn't look too promising yet at this point. And when we think of restoration, we often think of where we can see a lot of We like to see fruit to know if there's restoration, but the only thing we see here from the younger son is that he was coming back because he was hungry. Not very good motivation, not very good fruit even from his life. He probably still smelled like where he came from. He probably still looked like where he came from. He probably, and there's a whole lot of, I don't think there was a whole lot of positive things coming from his life that would indicate that there was some really good restoration here. And sometimes I think that we're a little bit hard on the older brother. We try to make a good guy, bad guy situation out of this. That's what we're kind of looking for. And it's obvious that the younger brother isn't the bad guy. And so we paint the older brother as, because he struggled with this. He wrestled with what he saw. But there's a couple phrases in here that indicate that maybe the older brother wasn't necessarily as bad as we like to paint him sometimes. So I'd like to read it, starting at verse 11, going down to verse 32 maybe. This is Jesus speaking. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood." And when you actually think about that, that's not terribly complimentary. Inheritance usually is divided out after somebody dies, and this younger son is saying, "Dad, I can't hardly wait. It seems you're sticking around a bit too long. I'd take what's coming to me right now." And in verse 13, it says, "Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?'" He came to the bottom here, and his motivation to go back to the father was all personal benefits. It was strictly filling his stomach. He said in verse 18, "I will rise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said," he was still in the middle of making his declaration here. He hadn't got to the end of what he was trying to say. It seems like the father cut him off. It says, "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." Now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He heard the celebration that was going on. He heard the joy that was coming from what was going on here. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, because And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your son was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. The response of the father here, when his son came back, he was watching for him. The father's heart was still going out to this son that he didn't know much about. He didn't know whether he was alive or dead. In this culture, he would have been considered dead. But the father was still watching for him. And he cut the son off when the son said, when the son was ready to say that I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Make me like one of the hired servants. The father had jumped in there and said, it's time to celebrate. And I was looking at the response of the older brother. He made some self declarations about himself. He said that I've been with you these many days and I've been serving you. I haven't transgressed your commandment at any time. And the father doesn't necessarily make any, or he doesn't necessarily verify that. So it's not that we can verify that's necessarily where the older son, whether that was the truth or not. It was the truth in his own eyes, but he does say in verse 31, he says, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. And maybe I'm looking at it a little bit too hard, but because a parable is supposed to bring out a point, and it's not necessarily always, you don't necessarily take it to its farthest conclusion, but the father here, it seems, acknowledged the son's faithfulness. He said, you're always here. This son was always working in the father's kingdom. He had been busy in the father's kingdom always, and the father said that all I have is yours. If you're not in the kingdom of God, all the blessings of God aren't yours. And so I'm not entirely sure, because the other son had taken his half and he had left. So maybe I'm looking at it a little bit too hard. But it seems like the father at least acknowledged the son's faithfulness to some extent. It doesn't appear like this man was just a hypocrite who was sitting out in the field chewing on a stem of grass just so he could punch in his 15 hours a day kind of thing. It seems like this son was busy actually in the kingdom of God, working for the father. It appears like this son was actually faithful. And along comes the other son, and he's wrestling. He's wrestling with how to handle this. Because, I mean, according to this story, the younger son probably still looked like a servant of this foreign citizen. He probably still smelled like he was feeding pigs. He probably had forgotten to get a haircut on the way. He probably couldn't afford it. There was probably a lot of things that didn't... There probably wasn't much fruit to show that this son was actually repentant, and even whether he was to a big extent or not. Go ahead.
Yeah, to me it looks like the older son didn't understand grace. All he understood was law, what he has to do. And the younger son understood that. And the older son, you know the relationship isn't good when he says to his father, he says, your son. He doesn't say my brother, your son. It's like he's some, no connection at all. His attitude is pathetic.
Edward up here.
When I think of bringing out the joy and the reason for the joy in this parable, I consider that it is in the context of also going out to look for the lost sheep, mm-hmm. and also in the context of seeking for a lost coin. And for the sheep, there is joy when it is found. And for the lost coin, there was also joy. And I think the joy is when the sinner comes to himself and repents. And I consider, too, that we need to give attention to what the parable is intended to teach rather than to put too much in the parable. Not that we make the mistake that if a man is wasting his substance, that we're just to love him like the Father loved him in that state. It would be like rejoicing, or like a woman who was sweeping and didn't find the coin but rejoiced anyways. Or like the man who went to look for the sheep and returned home without finding him, but rejoicing greatly. That wouldn't make sense. And I think, too, the older brother, I think he had valid concern, but we don't read anything what his response was when the truth is told to him. He may have rejoiced as well, or maybe he didn't. We don't know. It's a parable.
Yeah, I appreciate those thoughts, those points. All right, Alvin.
And when the verse 1, when all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear him, the Pharisees and scribes complained. And then he went on to give the parable. I think the second son were the Pharisees, and there was actually a response there, just a thought, just something to think about. And there were Pharisees got saved later. Mm-hmm. That's great.
Yeah, I appreciate those thoughts. Jonathan.
Just to elaborate further on what was just mentioned and in the context, is he not speaking about the... another way of putting it would be the nation of Israel and the Gentiles. Is that not the whole purpose of the parable? And I would quickly say that I'm sure there's many beautiful applications to a sinner coming to Christ today, but the applications would have their limitations and it couldn't go beyond the context of the parable, which was, I think, speaking of Israel and the Gentiles.
Whether or not the youngest son were there, saying there was no fruit or not a whole lot of fruit, it seems to me that the father would have been able to see quite a bit of fruit. When he left, he said, "Give me my inheritance." And when he came back, he said, "Make me your servant." I think it displays a very contrasting heart attitude.
Yeah, I think, too, that his heart had changed a whole lot. And that was what made the difference. It wasn't a whole lot of other things, and the father could see that. I'm not always, or often, I struggle because I don't see into the heart, right? And I'm just looking at this person coming back and saying, well, are they actually coming back? I get another thing that I was thinking of is when is there cause for celebration? To the father, he could see into the heart, but we can't see into the heart necessarily. Sometimes we can see that change of attitude. The older son at this point probably didn't see the change of attitude. I guess often, in watching people struggle, there's often two sides that come out. Kind of, there's people that will give them a whole list of the bad things that they're doing, and then there's the other person that doesn't have enough courage to do that, and they'll say all the, you know, they'll throw out a bunch of nice phrases and try to look for all the positive things coming out. And I guess my question a little bit is how do we deal with that? How do we... the older son's response doesn't seem to be the one the father wanted, but I'm not sure the other one is either.
What did Jesus mean when he told the Pharisees to stop making judgments based on outward appearances?
Well, I think a lot of their just answer would come to me really quickly would be a lot of their assumptions of how the law was supposed to be worked out. That's what they were going by. And they assumed a lot of things that weren't necessarily what God had said, and weren't even necessarily what God meant. I think some of their assumptions. And so I wonder if he wasn't speaking somewhat to that. I'm not sure quite how to close it now. My time's coming. To close the discussion, I appreciate all the thoughts that were brought out. I don't think we can necessarily give a list of five responses that are correct, because in every situation there's a lot of variables, and I think God, well, obviously God gives us each different gifts, and so quite possibly our response even will be different according to the gift that he's given to us. He's made some prophets and he's made some priests, and a priest and a prophet act in a bit of a different way, but still accomplishing the same thing. So I'm not sure exactly when the rubber hits the road, what it looks like when we say that the joy of the Lord is my strength. I'm pretty sure it means something. And I'm pretty sure it has, it works itself out. And sometimes I think possibly like the people in Nehemiah's time here, we get caught up looking at all the blessings that we've lost. We get caught up in the sense of loss of the situation that we see, the situation that we're wrestling with, and we see all the reaping that these people are going to go through, and sometimes we get caught up on that. Sometimes we forget that it's actually the blessing of the Lord that's causing some of this reaping too. I think that there must be a time like it was in Nehemiah's, in the situation here with Ezra. There's sometimes a time where we just need to do like the thought was brought out, where we need to just kind of leave the past in the past and move on, start a new page. And I'm not sure how that always looks. Tim's got his eye in.
Yeah, I was looking at a scripture in Matthew 21. I'm not sure how it all relates to this, but it's the account where Jesus, Matthew 21, verse 29, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it," and that's a phrase that caught my attention, is "when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." And I'm thinking of the elder son, you know, maybe like Edward said, there was some reason for him. I mean, some of what the elder son said was true. There, you know, he did waste, your younger son, or my younger brother, he did waste all the inheritance. That was true. But maybe where the younger son went wrong is when he saw those fruits of repentance, that he didn't receive him with open arms. Because Jesus said, and because that's what Jesus said here, John came, you didn't believe him, but when all the harlots and sinners started to enter, and you saw that, you still didn't relent at that point then and believe. You should have seen the evidence and seen the fruit in these people's lives, and that should have been evidence to you that would have caused you to relent at that point and believe. But you still refused to. So whether or not the elder son in this parable did or not, it seems if the elder son was the Jews, then yeah, some of them did, some of them didn't. But and then another comment on the fruit, you know, Jesus said we shall know them by their fruit. And like you said, Tom, we can't see into the heart, but the fruit indicates what's in the heart. And I think the fruit, obviously, that was in this case that was evident, the outward fruit that was evident, was a drastic change of attitude in the younger son. And I think that should have been an indication that there's a legitimate work of God happening and a reason to celebrate and rejoice.
With the picture of the mercy of the Father here, when we realize how much mercy God has for us, if that doesn't produce joy in our lives, it's probably also not going to produce mercy for others in our lives. If we don't keep that picture in mind of how much mercy God has had for us.
Right. Yeah, when we can see into our own heart and see our own lives, it gives us both mercy and hope, I think, for others. And I guess maybe that's how I'll close it, that you know, Jesus, when he was looking around, he saw a lot of broken lives. He saw a lot of just really messed up people. And so often he seemed to be able to see through that, and he seemed to be able to understand what God could do with that life. And that seemed to be the focus that came out of his mouth. All right, one more thought back here in the back. Ron.
Yeah, I didn't realize you're trying to close here, but but anyway, you made a comment right at the beginning of your study about how you feel when you watch people lose out with God. And I think that's a question that we've all thought about. We probably all have someone in our life that we have higher hopes for than they seem to have for themselves. And if you look at the life of Jesus, he wept over Israel. You know, it affects anybody who has any amount of compassion. It affects you emotionally. It just has to, I think. But Jesus in his heart knew the power of God and to change a life. And he knew he was the solution to that. But I think the problem we are not the solution for that. And we have to remember we aren't people's savior. Only the voice that tells them to go to the savior. And if they don't listen to us, I think we need to learn to not take it personal. Because they aren't sinning against me, they're sinning against their father. And if we can keep that in our minds straight, I think it helps us a lot in not losing our own way in our own life. I've learned that sometimes my heart follows after people and you're like, and Jesus pointed us to the Father, still does, through him to the Father. And you know, in that parable, you know, who sent the famine in the land? And you can shred these parables and make your own storyline. But when the father saw the son go away, his heart was for him to come back. So he, from my interpretation now of the parable, God sent the famine, drove him to an inch of his life, because he knew that's what it's going to take to bring him back. So when we watch people getting high on cocaine and we know that's going to blow their brains, we can pray that let there be enough of a cell in there alive that they can still repent before they go brain dead. That's our hope, right? I think that's how we have to look at it. Instead of getting worried about the 99% of their brain that's getting fried and making it our problem.
Yeah, I think that's some actually very important thoughts. And if we understand the heart of the Father, and we understand who we are ourselves, it's probably going to affect the response and how we personally handle the difficulties. Thanks for your thoughts and your input.